connected, would like you to turn with me tonight to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. My sermon tonight is about knowing God. How many know God? How many are hungry to know God? I think a lot of you have voted both times. That's good. I doubt that there was ever a man who knew God as much as the Apostle Paul. Having been a real student of the Old Covenant, the only Bible in existence at that time, having heard his voice, having waited, be in his presence for 3 years in Arabia, having had abundance of revelation of God, more truth given forth than any apostle or prophet in the entire Word of God, one who suffered a great deal with Christ without complaining, and desired that he might know him, and not only in resurrection power, but to be made conformable to his sufferings, a very mature minister of God. And yet we find in the third chapter, and in verse 10, this one who was not one whit behind the chiefest of apostles, this magnificent man of God, said that I may know him. That I may know him. Now, Paul knew him. If there's ever a man that knew Jesus, it should have been Paul. And yet the cry of his heart was that he might know him. That he might know him. And the power of his resurrected life, being made conformable to his sufferings, unto his death, that he might have a part in that high calling of Christ Jesus from out from among the dead. Augustine wished to see three things before he died. He knew that he could not, but the three things that he wished that he could see was Rome in all of its glory, Christ in the flesh, and Paul in his preaching. And yet there's many people who saw Rome in all its materialistic glory. They were no holier nor the happier. There were many who walked with and saw Christ in the flesh and even turned away and rejected him. And were the none holier. And there were those who listened to the Apostle Paul and turned a deaf ear and turned away from him, and were the none holier. The Apostle Paul expressed 7 wishes in Philippians that he might know Christ. 2, that he might win Christ as a prize for running the race. 3, that he might magnify Christ. 4, that he might be conformed into the image of Christ. 5, that he might be found in Christ. And 6, that he might rejoice in the day of Christ, the day of his kingdom. 7, that he might live forever with Christ. Now, Paul was not wishing to know Christ after the flesh, as Peter and John had, and the other disciples and the multitudes, others had seen him that way. He was not wishing to magnify Christ in the flesh as the man of Nazareth. He was not wishing to live with Christ after the flesh, as the apostles did. But he was wishing to know and magnify and fellowship with the resurrected Christ, with the Spirit of the living God. Paul wanted to know God by seeing him in his example, Jesus Christ as the perfect Son of God, by becoming like that perfect Son of God, by living and fellowshipping with God in visibility, as he would be manifest someday in his celestial body, that we might see him and identify with him. Paul was not looking for a memory, having seen him after the flesh, to carry with him through the life, but he was looking for a life. He wanted to know him and fellowship with him and see him, that he might have that life living within him, that he might be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, the Son who was like his Father, therefore that he might be like God himself. Paul was not one whit behind the chiefest of apostles, as he acknowledged. He was mature. He had gifts of the Spirit and abundances of revelations. And yet he longed to know and identify with God in a fuller way. Paul had heard his voice on the Damascus Road. Paul had felt God's hand upon him. God had possessed his spirit. And now Paul wanted to attain unto him. He wanted his likeness. This was the whole plan of God, that man, created in his image, might fellowship with him and grow to be like him. And the first Adam, who was innocent but not perfect, because he had not attained unto perfection, fell in his innocency before he ever had a chance to start hardly on the road to perfection. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, also innocent, grew unto perfection as he was tempted in all points and overcame in all points and was faithful in all points and obedient in all points, grew into a place where he had overcome all things, and so he said, "Father, I have finished my course." He was perfected. "Now I come to thee." And then he turned to the saints and said, "I pray for them. Not that you should take them out of the world, for they are not perfect yet. They have not been perfected. But rather that you might keep them in the world. For they are not of the world, but they are in the world. And that they might be one as we are. That they might have that same heart toward each other and towards God as I have toward thee, that we all might be one, that there might be one likeness, that we shall know him, for we shall see him as he is and be like him." To know God, we must experience him in his several vital relationships to us, and in the fullness of each relationship. To know God, you have to know him in more than just one relationship. You have to know him in the several vital relationships, each one. Now, you will not attain into this all in a moment of time. It isn't something that you can come down to the altar and have all these relationships. It is a life that as you continue and are faithful in God and in his word and in prayers and in supplications and in submission and in doctrine and at the altar and in your ministries, you grow into these relationships and you deepen these several relationships. Let's take a look at the various relationships that I'm talking about. First of all, by turning to the first epistle of John, 1 John, in chapter 2. Looking at verse 13, he said, "I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father." And now, taking the father and son relationship, This is one relationship that is very important. It's very precious to have that vital father and son relationship, to know your father. There are children that grow up and say, I never really knew my father. Busy man, came home late, read the paper, went, retired to a study, ate dinner with us, the kids couldn't talk much, gave us a little kiss before he went to bed, maybe read a little bit of the Bible or something, or perhaps they didn't, and was with them on Christmas a little bit, and they grew up and they said, I never really knew my father. There were fathers that have taken a lot of time with their children, played with them, showed them things, taught them things, and they grew up just having a close relationship with the father, and going fishing with them, and building things with them, and playing ball with them, and getting to know them. The father and son relationship is especially important to young children. Because little children, and that's what the word here is, paideia, little children, little sons or little children, also includes the girls, because there's so much to learn when you're just a little child. You need that father relationship. There's just so many things you don't know. You say, Daddy, 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 what makes it, Daddy, what is this, Daddy, what? See? And he's trying to read the paper or whatever, but Daddy, 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 because he has so much to know that he doesn't know. There's so much to learn, and Daddy knows. There's so much to imitate. As you watch, as a little boy watches his daddy, he wants a little toolkit like his daddy. Maybe a plastic saw and a rubber hammer, but he wants a toolkit. He'll bend the nail when he pounds it, but he wants to do what his daddy does. I have a picture of me mowing the lawn, and right beside me is Daniel, about my boy, about how old? About 2 years old, with a little tiny lawnmower, right beside my big one. Now, he wasn't cutting much grass, but he was following. Of course, later he wasn't quite so happy to do that, but he was imitating. There's so much, you know, father's a model for the little boy. He watches his daddy, just as the little girls watch their mommy. And in the spiritual realm also, there's so much to learn from our heavenly fathers. When we just come in, we're little tiny children, just born again. We don't know much. We look around and we don't know, but our Father knows. There's so much to imitate, to watch how He does things, see how He loves, how He corrects. There's so much. He's our model. It's so necessary for a little child to have the protection of his father. He's afraid to go out into the dark. But when his father's with him, he'll go to the store holding his father's hand, won't even worry him. But you try to send him to the store alone, you can't get him out the door. And so, in the darkness of this world, it's scary and dangerous out there without your heavenly father. But if you can keep your hand in his, and you know, you don't ever hold your daddy's hand, he holds yours. His hand's bigger than yours, it wraps around your little hand. You can't hold his hand, you can't even get it across his palm, can't even make the spread of his palm. He puts it around yours, and he's got you. And if you let go, he's still got you. See? He's holding you. Little children need his knowledge. There's a security in knowing that he knows. When you don't know how to do something, you just run and say, Daddy, and you've got confidence that he loves you, and he'll show you how. You don't know how to put that shirt on. You don't know how to tie the shoe. Daddy, my shoe's untied. Daddy, would you open the door? They make those doorknobs so big. You can put both hands around them. You know, they're so high, you know. So. But Daddy knows how to do all those wonderful, mysterious things that you don't know how to do. And he makes those things in the shop. He can do things. And we need his discipline. The child needs the discipline from the Heavenly Father. Don't always want it, but needs it. Sometimes cries for it inside. Needs his love. needs is forgiveness. Does something wrong? Eaten up inside. Just need daddy, if necessary, to spank you and then hug you and then just feel secure and know everything's all right. Just need his forgiveness. Just to know that he's not mad at you. It's so important. Little child, know that daddy's not mad and he forgives. If he spanks first, okay, but he forgives. So good to know that he forgives. All these things apply to a newborn babe in our father-son relationship. If you want to take the strongest virtues of a little child, you know what they are? They're not patience. They're not memory. They're not integrity. It's not strength. The strongest virtues of a young child is his faith in his father. Because daddy said. Just, if he said it, that settled it. And that's such a precious thing. You come in a new relationship as a new child of God and just say, because he says so right here. Daddy said, my father said so. That's a wonderful thing. Just to be able to trust him and lean upon him. So easy for a little child to ask for help from his daddy. So easy. And the candor, the honesty, you know, just to admit that he doesn't know. He's quick to admit that he can't do something. Yeah, I can't do it. He's quick to admit that. He's quick to admit that he needs his father. One time my father and mother were, dad has helped my mother fix a little picnic lunch on a basket, grassy place right by a stream. My daddy had set me up a little fishing pole and I was fishing there on the creek. And I was just out of sight, just around the bend, tiny ways. And all of a sudden, they heard me yell, Daddy, come quick, Daddy. And my mother says, Watch, Louie, he's falling in. My dad comes sailing over the hill. And there I was with my pole held high and a little fish about that big just dangling up there. I didn't know what to do with him. But I knew my daddy did. Daddy, come quick. There he was. I had no slightest idea what to do. But he knew what to do with him. It's so good to know that daddy knows what to do. Just change homes, put upstairs away from my father's bed in a crib. Still remember the little posts. And there, I've told the story before. You know how I could hear a humming and shadows all over, big heads and stuff all across the walls. And I looked at those big shadows moving around that room. And I heard that. And I yelled, Daddy! I could hear his footsteps, up the steps. And even that helped. And I wasn't very old, but I still remember him leaning over in the bed and saying, What's the matter? And I said, What's all that noise? Noise. He said, Oh, that's just what they call an electrical generator over here. It just makes a lot of electricity. The lights go on. It's all right. Then I knew that was all right. And I said, Well, all these things are on the walls. He said, Well, the cars just turn the corner there and they make shadows as they cross the trees and the houses and they move around the walls. But that's just from the cars up there. Everything's okay. Just get me a kiss and just go to sleep. And I went down in calmness. Everything was all right. My daddy had everything under control. You know, when you ever worried and fearful, and then the Spirit of the Lord comes and says, I've got everything under control. It's such a confidence, such a peace. To know that everything's under control and your father is there. A little child is so quick to accept forgiveness. The father says, All right now, Abby, all right, I forgive you now. And he hops off and he runs and he's singing. And just like that, he doesn't doubt. He's not going to run, Are you sure? Are you positive? I said, Well, I'm not sure he really forgives me. I don't think. Little child accepts it just like that. If we can accept God's forgiveness like a little child, we won't have all this self-pity and condemnation, this self-condemnation, you know, going around. If we'll just learn to be like little children, accept that. A little child is so excited about gifts from his father. Always excited. When father gives him something, he's just excited. And he's so quick to brag on his father. My, look, he's so quick to brag. His father is his big hero in his life. And but our Heavenly Father, newborn saint, is so quick to be able to witness and tell people how wonderful God is. A newborn in the spirit is just excited that they are a new son of God. That's what all their life is. They're just a son of God, and they've got a Heavenly Father, and for the first time, they know that they're a son of God. And they've got a Father now, a Heavenly Father. And that just fills up their whole life. And I'm not even interested in seeking the Holy Spirit or anything for a while, because they're so satisfied with the father-son relationship. In fact, they can't even fathom the bride-to-be excitement yet. And some more mature person comes up and says, oh, you know, talk about Heavenly Father with this bride-to-be relationship, and they can't even equate with that yet. They're just so happy just being a son or a daughter of God that they don't even know what all those brothers and sisters are even talking about. They're not ready for that quite yet. Now, the father and son relationship is very precious and it's very important. But if we only know God as a child knows his father, you don't really know God to any depth. Because a child doesn't really know his father to any real depth. I mean, he knows his father in a father-son relationship. He knows his father as a father comes over to tell him stories and to help him with things. But he doesn't really know the heart of that father like the mother does. See, she knows him in a way that that little child does not know him at all. She's married to him. She has a relationship with him that's totally different. Far transcendent than the child knows. His image of his father is much different. My little girl would draw on a scrapbook pictures. She drew a picture of Daddy. Daddy works at Boeing, and Daddy draws airplanes. So, I looked at a picture of her drawing Daddy drawing airplanes, and I was on a stepladder, and there was a billboard, and I had an outside of an airplane drawn like this. That's what I was drawing, like with a big crayon. Was Daddy drawing airplanes. Well, it wasn't quite how it was, but the image that a child has of his father at his work and his heart and the rest is quite a bit different than it really is. And the image that a newborn son of God has of his Heavenly Father is quite removed from the real true magnificence of the sovereign God that the father knows and the mature son knows. And the newborn, just the concept, you know, they come up to others and they ask these questions. And, how do you know this and how do you know that? And they're just baby questions. But they're not silly questions. They're needful questions, and they're proper for a newborn to ask those kind of questions, just like little brother asks questions that you expected of little brother. Now, when he's 40 years old, if you're still asking the same questions, a brother, you've been on skim milk all your life. There's something wrong. If you keep your father-son relationship only, do not go on. We need also a working relationship as a grown son. When the son grows up, he gets into a different frame of mind when he gets into a working relationship with his father. And he may be a partner in the business, or he may work for his father in the business, or him and his dad might overhaul his car together. And he's in a working relationship with him. Maybe in a hunting, fishing relationship with him. So they can talk on a man-to-man level, as it were. And it transcends the relationship of the little infant as a newborn. He needs a working relationship as a friend. You know, a son needs to grow up to be not just a little tiny child, but a friend to his father. I want to point you to three scriptures. John 15:13 first. There's quite a bit of ground to cover, so I'll have to move along rather rapidly. If you'll find the verses as quickly as possible, we'll save time and appreciate it. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now, when a child is little, the father doesn't tell him all things that he does. He wouldn't even understand. He doesn't need to know. But when the son gets older, the father starts confiding in him things about his business, things about how to do things. They're in a different relationship. They're in a friend relationship. And we need to grow up in God, as it were, so that he can be a friend to us. Not just to supply our needs, not just to give us toys, but to be a friend and talk things over in a mature way with him. And have an understanding so we know what he's talking about. To know his words, we know what he's talking about. In James 2:23, we read, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." How would you like to be called the friend of God? How would you like God to come out and say, I am going to call Mark Drake my friend. Mark, you're a friend of God. How would you like that? Melinda, you're a friend of God. How would you like to be called a friend of God? Heaven come out and say, you're my friend. Abraham, he called his friend. Abraham was mature. A father of a multitude of nations. A man who obeyed God and believed God and had the heart of God, and God said, I call him my friend. I tell him what I do. I walk with him. I talk with him. I help him along. We work together. We have a working relationship. We're building something together. Not just a little child to father relationship. Let's look at John 3:29. This is speaking concerning John the Baptist. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Now John said, in this analogy, I am a friend of the bridegroom. This Jesus is the Christ. He is the bridegroom. I am the best man. I am his friend. I am the one, as the friend of the bridegroom was in that day, had the responsibility of making the arrangements for the wedding. He had the responsibility because he knew him. And he knew what he would want. He knew how he liked things. He could be trusted to understand his heart and not get it confused and mixed up when it was explained to him what he wanted. He could be trusted because he was his closest friend. If you couldn't trust him, you couldn't trust anybody. And he had a vital interest in that because he was his friend, and he was the closest one to him, and he was the friend of the bridegroom. And so John the Baptist had a working relationship with Christ. They were both working for the same purpose. John was baptizing into repentance and preaching about Christ that would come, and Christ and him overlapped a little bit, and were both working for the same cause, to bring sons unto God the glory of God and to his likeness. Now you cannot know God as a son knows the Father until you know him as the Savior. And of course this is most important, to know him as your Savior. But you know, there are some people satisfied with getting saved and just knowing him as their Savior. They say, well, he's my Savior. I was saved in 1936 on March the 2nd. But to know one only as the one that saved you isn't really to know him adequately. If you were drowning and somebody saved you, and that's all the knowledge you have is him as your Savior, and say, well, he's the one that saved me. I know his name. He saved me. It isn't enough to know that he saved you. It isn't enough to know the governor is one that pardoned you from the gallows. You need to know him in a more personal way than just a Savior. There are some people content to know him as a Savior. And they say, well, if I can know him as a Savior and I can know him as a son, as a father, and if I can know him as a friend, isn't that sufficient? No, my friend, that is not sufficient. If that's all that you know, how you know God, if you have a relationship with him as a friend and as a son and as a one who is saved, that's important. You've got to start sometime in growing into his likeness, but you haven't really known him in any real depth and fullness as yet. You see, you can know the day you're saved, you can know him as your Savior. And you're his son right away. But there's something still missing if you only know him as a Savior and a Father and a friend. You should also experience him as your heavenly physician, as the one who knows all about you, as the one who treats your physical and your spiritual and your emotional ills. When you have these emotional traumas and you're upset inside, he's your heavenly psychiatrist and he's your heavenly surgeon. He cuts out the cancers in your life. He's your heavenly physician. He gives you the medicine to heal your heart's disease, your heart problem. And he's the one who gives you the medicine for your temple. And he looks after you. He takes away your pain and your sorrow and your bodily discomforts. He repairs your life. You really need to know him as your great physician. There are Christians that live and die and never know God as their physician. Never been healed by God in all their life. At least not physically. But we need to be, and there are people that go to church all the time and call themselves Christians and have never been healed spiritually by him. Never been healed emotionally. Never go to him. They always go to a psychiatrist or go to an MD. And instead of the great physician. There's a certain blessing that comes from having a relationship where God has healed you mentally and spiritually and physically, and having that relationship, having looking after you. You can't really say you know God in the full sense of the word unless you sit under him as your teacher either. You need to allow his spirit to illuminate the written word and or the spoken word to your heart to teach you. It's not enough just to listen to a sermon and hear the parable, but you need to allow the Holy Spirit, you need to be yielded and open. When the Holy Spirit is speaking and the pastor is speaking or the Bible college teacher is teaching or you're reading the word, you need to allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate your heart, so that he might teach you the depth and the fullness of what is being said. I am cognizant that when I preach a message, you don't all get the same sermon. Did you know that? You don't all get the same sermon when I preach. I know that. Some of you get one sermon, some give another, some get another. No, it's all on the same lines, but you're not getting the same thing because you don't all have the same background. And some of you are equating it with a certain thing in your life, and you don't know the depth that I'm talking about. And I may have a sermon that deep, and you may be getting this much off the top and say, oh, he preached like this today. I'll say, no, he preached this. And another might say, no, he preached this. The more you know about God, the more you know about the gifts and the things of the Spirit, the more you know about the Word, the more you're getting out of the sermon. The other person doesn't know. He thinks he's understanding because he's getting what he can get out of it. Like a little child. You explain things to a little child and he gets a certain thing out of it. But he doesn't get what Big Brother gets out of it. He gets a different thing out of it. All right? He doesn't get the same thing. You explain what the circus is like to him, his mental picture is completely different than Big Brother's. You explain to him how that mommy got that little baby from the hospital, and they get a completely different thing out of it than Big Sister gets out of it. They get a different thing, see. And the little ones would say, now, Mommy, you just go in the hospital and you just get the baby and come back and it'll be okay and all this. And they give Mom a little sermon, but it'll be okay, you'll be waiting, it'll be all fine. They don't know, understand what's going on. They have a different picture of it. And that's the way it is. When we speak to a congregation, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, 1 Corinthians 2:13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see, he's talking about not things that you can tell with your own wisdom. You can be a banker and come in here. You can be a college teacher and come in here and not know what the pastor is saying, like a Holy Ghost-filled saint who's been walking with God. They're getting something more out of it. The Holy Spirit is illuminating. You need to say, Lord, open my heart to receive this message in a way that affects me, that might assimilate it into my spiritual, into the spiritual body, that I might be a living epistle, read and known of all men, that I might have to be washed by the water of the Word, that the Word might do something, not just be the history of Jesus of Nazareth, not be a story of Joseph and his coat of many colors, not just the exciting story of crossing the Red Sea, but you might see in this the unfolding revelation of God to his people. You might see the revelation of God's heart and mercy and love to a stubborn backslidden people. You might see the whole panorama and plan of God. You might see who he is and how he works and deals and the whole relationship. Isaiah 29, 11 to 13. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. He's talking to stubborn Israel. Which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray. And he said, I cannot, for it is sealed. The learned man says, I can't read the book, it's sealed. I don't understand this book. It's sealed, I can't read it. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I am not learned. And so you take this book and you go to a person who's never studied it. He says, I can't make sense out of this. I just not learned in these things. Like you, I don't see how you get all those things out of here. I'm just, all those typologies and all that, those prophetic things and spirit, I don't understand. I don't get out of it. I read the Bible, I don't get out of it what you get out of it. I read it, but then when you read it and explain it, my, you get so much more out of it. I'm not learned. And the other man, yeah, he's got PhD degrees, he's very learned. You give him the book, and he's a very learned man. You say, read this, friend banker, PhD, college professor. He reads it. Boy, he doesn't get it. He can't understand it. My brother was a minister, took a speed reading course one time. And the instructor was waxing quite bold and championing speed reading. So, you know, he just zipped through everything, and he was a speed reading expert. And give me a book, and I'll speed read it, you know. And without comprehension, I'll tell you what it means. And, well, Bob didn't give him the Bible, but he handed him Finney's Theology, Systematic Theology by Charles Finney. And it's pretty deep and complex. And he took it quite confidently, and he went. All the speed reading went out the window. He read it several times. Each time he got slower, trying to figure out what it meant. You have to understand it before you can speed read it. 1 Corinthians 12:1, the scripture says, be not ignorant of spiritual gifts. See, he wants to teach us about spiritual gifts. He said, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth and understandeth and keepeth the words of this prophecy. But you, no use reading it unless you understand it. But the blessing is there if you read it and if you keep it. You can't keep it unless you understand it. You know what the prerequisite of knowing him as teacher is? You know that's a prerequisite? Have you known him as teacher? You know, though, these people say, well, I don't understand this man. He's been a pastor for 27 years. He's full of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit is supposed to be our guide. Lead us in all truth. And how come he doesn't know those things? Well, honestly, a lot of them are not following this prerequisite. It's the very thing I've been preaching about on the radio. And I won't belabor the point, but I'll just tell you something. I don't really like the flavor in which I have to push the radio message. I would much rather push this on the positive side. But I happen to know that it won't do one bit of good until that thing comes in and cuts right across that unwillingness to believe what the book says and to follow the book. Start baptizing to the book. Start living to the book. Start preaching to the book. You can pile up all kinds of theology a mile high. It doesn't mean a thing. Well, all diocese says, all the tradition says. Well, the way we do it, well, what I think is, and it's like you said nothing. Go back to your former pastor. Load them up. Give them a big, huge Bible study on water baptism. Do you think he's going to change? No. Even if he agrees you're right, he won't change. Go to your Episcopalian priest and show him what Jesus said, call no man father. He won't change. No. Go to him and show them most of them, not all of them maybe, but most of them. And I know, and I'm not just charging and making rough accusations. I'm talking about things that I know about and have had experience in. And you show them, and they keep right on preaching the same things. Had him tell me and my father, both, I know you're right. Turn right around and preach the opposite. I gave him a booklet. He says, well, I think you're theologically, I believe you're right, but I don't want the people to know it. See? I spent time with the minister just building up a whole case on speaking in tongues and so forth, and he swept it off the table with the flimsiest excuse you ever saw. No scripture at all. None whatsoever. So the prerequisite is in Hosea 6:3. I'll give you three prerequisites real quickly. I've got to move along rather rapidly, lest I take too much time. Hosea 6:3. I'm talking about knowing him in a several relationships. You want to know him as teacher? Want him to be able to teach you? Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain to the earth. First, you've got to follow on to know the Lord. You know what follow on means? It doesn't mean staying right in your old Lutheran traditions or Episcopalian traditions or whatever. It means following on to know the Lord. Now, somebody say, oh, brother, are you saying something against the Lutheran church? You know what I'm saying? What I'm saying is I understand church history. I understand that the church had got corrupted and into darkness and into paganism, merged with Christianity, into a Catholicism. And I understand that out of that came a reformation by God. And God gave light to Martin Luther, and he came out some steps. And Martin Luther said, this is a work of God. Don't call it by me. And after they died, they disobeyed what he said, and they called it Lutheranism. After a while, Luther begins saying, brother, the Bible is teaching the holiness. We're not walking holy. Everybody wanting to get off the iron hand of the Catholic Church was running into Lutheranism. And a pious movement was born. The others stayed Lutherans. And after a while, out of them, and I can go right on down the line and show you how God gave more light and more light and more light and more light. Lutheranism was better than Catholicism. But if you stop at Lutheranism, you're not stopping with the Apostle. You're not getting what the Apostle Paul got. There was further revelations than they got into. There was further revelations than what the Methodists got into. They went into the holiness movements, the Nazarene and so forth. And they went into the Pentecost. I haven't through with this yet. There is a leading back to the Bible, and it's going to continue until he comes again. And at any time you stop at any one of those plateaus, you have failed to go on to the fullness. God never did invent Lutheranism. Paul said, once I am of Apollo, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. He saw you not carnal. He had many days. Well, I'm of Luther. Well, I'm of Calvin. Well, I'm of Wesley. You see, are you not carnal? Is Christ divided? Christ isn't divided. Well, I'm a Lutheran. Well, what business have you got to be a Lutheran? You know that nobody has a right to be a Lutheran? And this is cuts across everything that you've ever heard and all your born days. See, this is called in the world bigotry, but it's not bigotry at all. According to the Word of God, nobody has a right to be a Lutheran or a Calvinist or a Wesleyan. No man has a right to be that. He has to be a Christian, you see. The Bible says so. Paul said, you are divided. You say, I'm of Paul. He's not me. I'm of Cephas. That's Peter. He says, not me. See, I'm of Paul. Or I'm not of Cephas. I'm of who? Who's the other one? Apollos, the eloquent teacher. Paul says, you people are carnal. Was Paul baptized for you? You're not supposed to be followers of one or another. Follow Christ. Only one foundation can be laid, and that is Christ Jesus. John 7:17. Notice what Jesus said, Bill. Another prerequisite in knowing him as your teacher, having the Holy Ghost be your teacher. 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If you do his will, if you don't do his will, he doesn't lead you into more truth. Many ministers and Christians do not get more truth because they won't live up to the truth they got. And they won't preach the truth they've got, and they won't be open to more truth. And they've got it, and they're going to nail down, and they're not going to move it, Bible or no Bible. So, God doesn't give them any more light. It just brings them more condemnation. John 8:31-32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue, but you have to continue. But learning of God is not enough. To be a Bible scholar, open to all truth, and see how much you can know about God, and be a professional Bible school student is not enough. We must know him as our guide, because we are not citizens, pardon me, we're not citizens here. Our citizenship's in heaven. We're pilgrims and strangers, journeying for a city which has foundations, and builder and maker is God. But we must also know him as our shepherd, who can feed us, make us lie down in green pastures, and take us to the valley of the shadow of death, and have his rod and his staff comfort us, anoint our head with oil. We need to have him as a shepherd to follow him. We must know him as the captain of our salvation. In other words, we must know him as soldiers know the company commander, who travel with a commander out in the far-flung battlefronts, as they did with the commanders in those days. They ate with them, the commanders, they slept with the commanders, the tents were all about them, and they walked and they marched together in step with the other soldiers. And so we've got to know him as a company commander, walking in step with one another and following him to battle. You got to know him. You can't just be a lover. You can't say, well, I'm a son of God. I know him in a father-son relationship. Well, I know him as a teacher. Well, I know him as a friend. That's not enough. There's a battle going on. It's raging in your soul. You're being attacked. You need to follow him to battle. You need to do battle with his strategies. Some people have been doing battle with their own strategies and falling all the time and failing. We need to learn to follow him with his strategies. We need to be in step with his men. We need to be under his orders. We need to be under his discipline. We need to be under his training. We need to be winning with him. We need to be sharing the spoils and the triumphs with him and the glory with him. We need to be overcoming the devil's fortresses and the lost ground with him. We need to be in that triumph with him. And if you're not one of his soldiers of the cross, you're not knowing him in one of the vital relationships that's necessary in knowing God. There are some Christians that never fight the devil. Never. But you've got to get out here and begin to battle the devil. You've got to learn his strategies, his ways of the spirit. These are spiritual warfare. You have to know about deliverance. You have to know about casting out demons. You have to know about healing the sick and getting rid of those things. You've got to be able to go out and get rid of oppressions on people's minds. This is the battlefield we're in. We've got to go out and deliver people from the forces of the enemy. You've got them chained and bound, and you've got to be able to win their soul and get them out and get them built up and get them out of that false doctrine and false way. That's part of the battlefield. The battle. Many people are satisfied with knowing Him as a Father. Many are satisfied with just knowing Him just as a lover. Many are satisfied with knowing Him just as a judge. Others are satisfied with knowing Him just as a commando, out battling all the time, out witnessing. Some are satisfied with just knowing Him as a friend. Some are satisfied just knowing Him as a teacher. They just burn the midnight oil and just study all the time. But you do not fully know God as you can and as you should and as He wants you to unless you know Him as the indweller, as the comforter, who will not leave us comfortless. Greater is He that is within you than he that is without. You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Be constantly filled with the Holy Ghost. We need His abiding presence. It's not enough just to walk saying, I was saved. I am a son of God. I know Him in a father-son relationship. He's my friend, and He's my teacher, and I study His word. And He's my physician. He heals me. You've got to do more than that. You have to trust Him as the indwelling spirit within you, recognizing that there is at work a force in you that if you allow Him, that He can guide you, you can appropriate His strength, you can communicate. He is within you, and that force can be at work through you if you allow Him to. You have to trust God who is dwelling within to be your sufficiency and your strength. Some people never trust God to be their sufficiency. Premeditate not, they deliver you up before the magistrates. Premeditate not beforehand what you shall speak. For in that hour I will give you a word and wisdom that your adversary shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Now, if you don't know God as your king, you are not ready for His spiritual kingdom, and He is not satisfied with you. You can be forgiven by Him as your Savior. You can fellowship with Him as your friend. You can learn from Him as your teacher. You can ask from Him as your Father. You can be fed from Him as your shepherd. You can be healed of Him as your physician. You can be loved from Him as your groom. You can hold to Him as your rock. You can hold Him up to you as your shield. You can cut down the enemy with Him as your sword. But you'll never please Him. And you'll never be in right relationship with Him until you crown Him king in your life over you. You've got to crown Him king. Jesus said, why call ye me master and obey not my commandments? Christ taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom. This whole big pavilion, this is His kingdom. Is the whole area under Him. That's what a kingdom is. It's all under one big covering. See? A kingdom within the walls, within the confines of the country, within the nation, bounded by the sea or whatever. It's His kingdom. It's everything He reigns and rules over. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The king's will is always done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, when Jesus speaks, there's no argument by the angels. You know that. You know when God speaks in heaven, His will is done perfectly and instantly. But when He speaks on earth, His will is not perfectly done because His kingdom is not complete here. We have not all crowned Him and made Him king. We have not given our allegiance to Him. You see. And this must be done. He is the King of Kings. But although you follow Him as your shepherd, obey Him as your king, accept His grace as your Savior, work with Him as your guide, sit under Him as your teacher, are treated by Him as your physician, and fight for Him as your captain, you can never please His heart until you become His lover, until you become His bride, until you become His Shulamite. Now this requires, this is the last one I'm bringing, I'm about through with the message, what does it require to be His lover? Let me tell you what it requires. It requires that you mature and develop from that young maiden, as it says in the Song of Solomon, who hasn't grown up yet. She has no breasts. She's only 13 years old. She's immature. She has no ability to feed others. She can't feed and nurture children born in a love relationship with God and bringing others into the fold of newborn she can't bear them and milk them out, give them food. They'd starve to death under her. There are many Christians that if they would have a love relationship with God and bring forth in the love relationship new children in the faith, they could never feed them. They'd have to hunt for a nursemaid someplace because they have nothing to feed them with. Can't even give them the milk they need. And the scripture teaches that in the Song of Solomon. It requires that you give him your heart. You have to give him your heart. There are Christians who've never given God their heart. Thousands of them. They come to church, they give them a little bit of money, they kind of split it up a little bit between, you know, church, the golf course, the television set, the job, the fishing hole, you know. But they've never given them their heart. You've got to give them your heart. You know, when a girl goes with a fella, she kind of holds her heart back a bit until she can trust him and knows that he's everything she wants. And then she, what they call, she gives him her heart. She gives him her whole heart. There are many Christians holding themselves back. We're kind of dating with them, see? But we haven't given them a heart. We haven't really trusted them with our life. We haven't really said, I want to take your name, man, I want to lose my name. I'm willing to lose my identity. I'm willing to go where you go. I'm willing to forget my occupation I had in mind. Whatever your occupation is, I want to join you in your occupation. I want to just magnify and glorify you. I'm just thrilled to be able to help you and do whatever you want me to do. And that's my contentment, is to make you happy. I trust in your love completely. And I trust you to love me completely. I don't have to worry about you loving me because I know that you will do me only good and you'll love me and it's a pure love. And I give you all of my time. I just want to be around you. I miss you all the time when you're gone, when I'm gone from you. And I want to make you my all in all. You become everything, my job, everything eclipses. All the time I'm daydreaming about you. I just want to read your love letters. I want to just hear you talk for the hour on the phone, don't say, on the heavenly telephone. Just love you. I just want to be with you. I wanted to surrender my desires all to you until you become everything, until I don't have any other lovers but you. I want to fall totally in love with you. That is the love relationship that he is seeking from his bride. Do you know God? Let me ask the question all over again. Do you know him? Do you have to answer kind of like when Jesus asked Peter, do you agape me? Do agape love me? And he said, Lord, you know I filio love you. He said, Peter, do you agape love me? He said, Lord, you know I filio love you. And Jesus said the third time, Peter, do you filio love me? And Peter was, what's the word? Grieved. And Jesus said to him the third time, dost thou filio me? He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I filio love you. That's all he could say at the time. How could he say anything else? He would have said agape fast. That comes quickly out of your mouth. But he just got through denying him in the garden after he promised to go with him to death. He just got through proving to himself that he didn't have agape love. And so many Christians, oh yeah, I love God. Oh sure, I agape him. Do you agape him? Well, when you go through a test, when you finish the test, you have to say, Lord, I filio you. I sure wish I agape you. But I just got through proving that I just filio love you. I denied you in the test. I denied your love for me. I denied your confidence. I denied your power. I denied your strength. I denied your name. I denied the love relationship. I didn't let anybody else know even. I went under. I didn't sacrifice everything for you. I wasn't willing to put you first. I put me first. I love myself more than I love you. I love other things more than you. You're not first. I'm sorry. I filio you. I have a strong affection for you. Sure wish I agape you. Isn't that all too true? Do you know God? You can. You should. You must. What kind of knowledge? Gnosis or epignosis? Knowledge or full knowledge? Before the curtain of night falls, be sure that you know him in fullness. He who to know aright is life eternal. And this concludes my message tonight of knowing God. We need to know Him in the several relationships, and then we need to know Him fully in each relationship. And these are steps and processes we go through in becoming like Him. And you see, when you get through, and so you know Him in every one of these relationships, then you're getting to really know God. This is an experience that you must go. You can't really know somebody unless you know Him experientially. Unless you walk with Him and talk with Him and live with Him and interact with Him, you don't really know Him. You just can't read about somebody and know Him. I've read about Alexander the Great, but I don't really know Him. You have to walk with somebody to really know Him, and live with Him, and talk with Him, and communicate with Him, and love with Him. You can't really know unless you do. And if your relationship with God is a far-off, fair-summer religion, you just know Him as the king that rides by on the white horse on Sunday morning, you don't really know Him as you should know Him. I would like... Let me come to...